Good to see everyone here once again this evening. We still have a few visitors in our midst, and we certainly want you to know you're our honored guest. If you have any questions about what we've done or what's going to be said, you can bring that to us, and we'd be happy to study those things with you in furthering our knowledge of God's Word and what He would have for us to do. Title for the lesson this evening, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17, we'll be there to introduce it in a few seconds, Acts chapter 17. But the title of the lesson this evening is titled, I've given to it, is Modern Idolatry. And I recognize that there is still idolatry in the world today, just like there was back in the Old Testament, the New Testament, almost the exact same kind of idolatry, that there are actual graven images, molded images that people bow down to and worship. Certainly know that over in the eastern part of the world that there are Christians, as there are Christians globally, and they might have to suffer through this temptation and struggle with that concept of idolatry. But I titled it Modern Idolatry because there are things today, there always has been, that take the place of God, that we really exalt above our Heavenly Father, and we tend to worship many times without even knowing. We could even better title this, I suppose, Western idolatry. Certainly we know as a melting pot with America, there are even those who worship graven images here in America. I actually remember living in Oklahoma City. There was one farmer who, I guess, had this religion of worshiping some graven image, and there was actually an idol in his pasture. And that's what it was. It was a known fact. I didn't talk to the man, but others had. So that's something that people struggle with even here today. But the most that we struggle with is really the Western culture and what we have and the benefits that we enjoy and the blessings that we have from God. And that's what I want to emphasize before we get into this, and that many of these things are blessings. But that's the nature of idolatry, that even our blessings can turn into our God. We read of in the scriptures in Romans, the first chapter, of the creature turning from the creator and worshiping the creature. Those things that are created, the things that are made, and not the things that have always been, as God is Himself. He has life within Himself. There is no beginning to God. There is no end to God. And as such, in His nature, which is divine, deserves this worship that we are to give Him. All of man is to fear Him and keep His commandments. But the things that are made, the things we enjoy, are things that we need to watch out for. To introduce this, I want to look at Acts 17, when Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, in verse 22, talking to the men of Athens. Now, he sees that these individuals are idolaters, and this is something that provoked him to preach the gospel. So there's a one lesson that we can learn from this text, is that Paul was not a bystander. He did not walk past these individuals and not bring to them the gospel of our Lord. Rather, he stepped out of his comfort zone and taught this. But notice what he teaches, beginning in verse 24, in comparing these idols to the unknown God to which they had made an altar. Verse 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He then goes on to call them to repentance, for God will judge the world. But I wanted to look at some of the language he used in making this stark contrast between idols, those graven images, and the one and only true God. Notice, he says He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, God is everywhere. He is not restricted by any man-made thing. And so he is without any limitations as a divine one. In verse 25, he says, he is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, because why? He gives to all. We don't give to God. God gives to us, and we praise him for that. When we talk about giving our best to God and the examples given in the Old Testament and the sacrifices they made and giving their best crops to him and sacrificing the best lamb of the flock, giving all that to God, it is certainly true that we must do our best in service to God and certainly give to him. But it's not because God needs this. God didn't need the crops to survive. He does not need the actual meat of the sacrifices to nourish his body, for he is not flesh and blood, he is spirit. He doesn't need those things. He's commanded those things because it allows us to worship him in spirit. Now, we certainly read in the Old Testament of those who were going through the motions, yet it was not acceptable to God. And that's because the inherent things aren't what God needs or wants or appreciates. It is the spiritual side of things. God does not need from us. Rather, we need from him. Notice in verse 29, lastly, making the point of our introduction, that we are the offspring of God, so we should not think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. There's the folly of this idolatry, the silliness found in this, and even those things which we may not see as tangible things. Maybe it's an idea or a philosophy or a tradition, as we'll talk about later. But it is something that is created by man and not by God. We recognize that those things that are created had a beginning. And many of the things that we worship and we serve as our idols have an end, indefinitely. But God, he is someone who is divine in nature, who is spiritual, who had no beginning and has no end. We don't make him, he made us, and we serve him. He doesn't need our service, and we should not look to him as such. There is a foolishness in looking toward a thing that is created, even perhaps by personally ourselves, and we serve that. It should be serving us. When you just think of the whole of the liberal side of this country, and we call them the tree huggers. You shouldn't abuse this animal, and I agree wholeheartedly with that. You don't abuse animals. That's cruel and unusual. But there's something that is in their minds that exalts those animals to be on the same level as us humans. But those animals were made to serve us, not us serve them. And it's the same thing with these things. They serve us. These blessings are for us to enjoy and have in our lives. And as soon as they become the pinnacle of our being and of our life, we are serving them. And it shouldn't be so. So I want to look at five things this evening about we can consider as modern idolatry or Western idolatry, whichever one you want to take, and remember that we certainly have to struggle with and deal with, and we need to take heed to lest we fall with regard to these things. Number one, the God of money. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, is where we find this warning about money and what it can do to men. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher Timothy, says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice in verse 10, something we should always remember in quoting this verse and using this verse, alluding to it, that it is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money. Draws us back to what we said before about things that are blessings to us. We praise God and thank God in our prayers for the physical blessings that we receive. We often hear that prayer before the contribution. Thank you, God, for all the physical blessings you have given to us. And be with us that we give willingly a portion of what you have given to us back to where we got it from. But the moment we fall in love with those blessings instead of the blesser, that springs up with all kinds of evil and all kinds of problems that we have in our lives. This is the worst problem that America has. We discuss these things and we see them all around us. I recently saw a video, one of those many videos on Facebook, about a man who was experimenting. And I think it was kind of silly to begin with, but it really showed the problem with this god of money. He was on the streets of LA and he dressed up as a homeless individual. And when people came by and offered him money, his idea was to be a giver and say, "No, I don't want your money. I want to help you today." And the reaction he got from so many of those individuals living in the streets of LA, the fame and the fortune that is in California, in that area that people strive for and long for, the Hollywood culture, those individuals took that as an insult. "You're offering me money?" And they said harsh things and bad things. And all this individual was trying to do was teach a lesson and spread this good idea and good culture of giving instead of receiving and reveling in your money and the things that you have earned, and instead of doing that, giving to others, allowing it to serve us and not us to serve it. And that is the pinnacle of most individuals' lives, is money and gain and wealth. Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 24, on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he gives us this situation in which individuals are looking for these physical possessions. And he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." So you have a blessing from God, this money, and you fall in love with it and you start to serve it. And these individuals that Paul is talking about when he writes to Timothy in this first letter are Christians. And he gives them instruction later on how to use their money and how to view it, as we'll read in a second. But their problem was hanging on to something that was causing them to falter and looking at it as something exalted above them and even above God, and still trying to hang on to serving God. You cannot do that. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Earlier on in verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's the problem. Why can't you serve both? Why can't you enjoy the love of both? Because you're going to neglect the other. And many times, it's God. And this is something that anybody can fall into. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, he goes on to tell Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of on eternal life. Basically, what he's telling Timothy to do is show them reality. This money is going to fade away. What you need to do is be rich in good works, which last forever. Look on to the eternal things. Store up for yourselves those things above in heaven, which is the true outlook of life and what we are created for. And by doing those things, you will make a place for yourself and reserve a place for yourself and lay hold on eternal life. Matthew 6 continues on to say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Part of the problem with serving money and the god of money and the god of physical possessions is that it's not always something we look at as a goal to get toward. I want to love money. I want to be this. But it's something we fall into because we worry about these physical possessions. That's the context of Jesus' words to seek the kingdom of God first. Because individuals worry about these things. And what they do is fall into focusing on this money and these physical possessions instead of God first and foremost. This life is temporal and it's not the whole of man. The whole of man is what is after this physical, temporal life, which is but a vapor. We need to look toward those things, and everything else will be fine. It is, by the way, only temporal, and we need to view it as such. The second is the god of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, had to deal with this with regard to the Corinthians and their outlook and their perception of what the gospel and the preacher of the gospel was. They looked at it as another philosophy, and Paul and Cephas and Christ as other philosophers. There was a problem with that. Even though Paul was teaching the gospel of Christ, they were led astray in some way and form because they thought what he was teaching, although it was true, was his philosophy, his reasoning, his wisdom, when in fact he was speaking the word of God. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Notice how, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." These individuals, they loved the human wisdom and the philosophy. They loved intellect and crafty words. And so when Paul came to them, as we'll see in the second chapter, if you want to turn there, is he neglected those things on purpose. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to maybe use a big word, but to focus on the big word, for that to be your focus, to draw attention away from the message of the cross and into your own intellect, into your own philosophy, and into your own wisdom is not how the message is meant to be preached. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." I want to emphasize this verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When faith is in the wisdom of men, what we do is make the wisdom of men our idol. And it even stretches far beyond just turning the gospel into a philosophy. That's something as members of the church, as those who love the truth, to make sure we're loving the truth and not some man's philosophy or reasoning. But it even stretches beyond spiritual things and into the realm of academia. When we just discuss people who were Christians and have fallen into this religion, really, of being an atheist, many times it is because of the wisdom of men. Human wisdom, intellect, and a love for that. It's okay to learn things and know things and to have your brain filled with facts and all of these things. Know history, know science, know all of these different things. That's good and that's proper and there's a place for it. But as soon as we love that, just like money, we put ourselves in real danger. Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 8, says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." In that context, writing to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul is having to deal with these Christians who are being influenced by other individuals into thinking that substance, that's a word he uses several times, substance is not in Christ, but it's in some other form. He uses this, the idea and the example rather of angel worship, of asceticism, of legalism, and all those things. And one of the things that we're emphasizing now is philosophy and empty deceit. You would think that it would be obvious that the substance in the life of a Christian is in Christ, as he gets into in chapter 3. But many people fall into the substance of their life and what they look up to, what they love, what their true interest is all of the time, constantly in their mind, is human wisdom and facts and intellect. We need to make sure that the substance is in Christ and that we look toward his wisdom instead of the wisdom of man and love his truth rather than the meaningless facts altogether when it comes down to it. In Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse 33, we see an attitude that we should display toward the wisdom of God. Here in this text in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is discussing the Jew and the Gentile and how the Jew was disobedient, but that doesn't mean the Gentile is home free until the end. They can fall short as well. But all of this has to do with the wisdom of God and his planning from the beginning. Notice in verse 28, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they all may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God's wisdom is full of things that we couldn't even comprehend, things that we couldn't think of, things that we couldn't make up, and things that we couldn't devise and plan on our own. And so he goes on to display the attitude we should have for that, and the awe that is seen in these words about the wisdom of God, and how much it transcends the wisdom of man in all things. It says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. That should be our attitude and outlook on scriptural things and the wisdom of God that is revealed to us by the inspired scriptures. We should delight in those things. We should be on fire for those things. Should not just be a hobby, it should be our whole life. We shouldn't let our other hobbies and the intellect of humans and the academia fall into the place of God's wisdom, because then we fall away. The third God that we want to look at this evening is the God of human traditions, which is very much similar to the God of human wisdom. Also in Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 8, after he said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, he says, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This is something that we as Christians and the Lord's church have had to deal with in the past. Not me personally, but it's in the history, as we all will know, that there are traditions that take place of being commandments of God, and we can't have that happen. When those who hold on to what they're used to, rather than what God has prescribed and what he has defined as holy and his will and his commandment, we fall into sin. That happened in Matthew, the 15th chapter, with regard to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15 and verse 1 records that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is a gift to God, and he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Notice his reaction is, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And it's a God that is very real in the society today with regard to religion and things that we just see within the denominations. When we just look at the Catholic Church as an example, all of the traditions there, it is something that they couldn't let go of when the scripture had nothing to do with it. They exalted these to a place they should not be exalted and worshiped these things, and these things became their idols, instead of God being the one that they worship. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 tells us, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so traditions inherently are not bad, but when they take the place of the commandment of God, they become our idol. But the traditions we should hold fast to and never compromise, never change, and never leave out are the traditions given from God. Those are the things that are divine. Those are the things that are inspired. Those are the things that hold precedence over any other idea, philosophy, or tradition that we could ever conjure up in our minds. And the fourth one, the God of pleasure. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn over there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in this second letter. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not eyeing its power. From such people turn away." We notice that last part, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's interesting to see that the all of man has become pleasure instead of the one who gave them life and the one who gave them this opportunity and ability to have this pleasure. And it's something that is prevalent in this country and in all of our lives that we need to heed and watch out for. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, once you turn over there and look at the deception of the devil and his strategy in bringing us all down to his level of sin. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Apostle Paul once again writes that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What the devil says is that this pleasure is the pinnacle of life, that this is your right to revel in and to have and to love and to make your idol, and this is good and pure and wholesome, and men believe the lie. Exactly what the devil wants us to do. He deceives us always, and everything that we do in falling short is always because we have fallen prey to the devil's deception. Many individuals who would claim to be religious these days, they make the excuse. And it's interesting that the compromise that they have and the excuse that they give for doing what they want to do is really the problem. They say, this is what I'm doing. I'm wanting to have pleasure. I'm wanting to live a fun life, a good life. I want to be happy, and God would not want me to be unhappy. The compromise and the reason given for reveling in all of this unrighteousness is, in fact, the deception given by the devil. That's how well he works. That's how crafty he is. He's turning so many people away from God by putting into their minds that a good reason to do these things and to refrain from obeying a commandment of God is that God doesn't want you to be unhappy. He wants you to have pleasure. When in fact, the whole deception is the pleasure itself. Notice in 1 John, the second chapter, exactly what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 2, the pleasure of the world, the things in the world. John advises, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All of these things that the devil is deceiving us with and tempting us with each and every day, we need to remember, are temporary. They are passing away, but God abides forever. And it is he who we must give an answer for our actions and words to, and he will judge us in the end. Fifth and lastly is the God of self, which all of this really falls under, doesn't it? All of this falls under being a selfish individual. Because all of these gods that we look up to from time to time, or that we're tempted to look up to, money, human wisdom, human traditions, and the God of pleasure, are things that we're serving ourselves with. Things that we're placing above God for our own benefit. Also in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 2, it says that men will be lovers of themselves. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Lovers of themselves. One of the things that has cropped up in this modern idolatrous world, this Western civilization, is the use of technology. And more specifically, the point I'm making is cell phones and tablets and computers. What you'll see on Facebook, it's laden with selfies, is what they call them. And all it means is taking a picture of yourself. And there's nothing wrong with taking a picture of yourself. There's nothing inherently evil in taking a picture of your face. But what's the attitude? What's it grown to? Has it grown to the God of self, being lovers of themselves? I think that that's a problem. And you may be saying, Jeremiah Woods, you're making big of something that really isn't that big of a deal. But I think it is. I think it's grown to that. There's a commercial of it put out by Pizza Hut talking about the danger of selfies. And one of the things it talks about is the danger of the selfie stick. So the phone gets further and further away from you. So instead of you being in the picture, other people are in the picture. And it's dangerous because now these people are finding out that the world isn't just them, it's other people. That's the exact problem with the society today, is being a lover of self. Looking at yourself with that narcissistic mindset that you are it and that you are all that matters. Instead of knowing that you have a God that is watching you, that is watching you serve yourself, make yourself your own idol. And it's certainly something that we need to watch out that we don't fall into. Luke, the 9th chapter in verse 23, talks about sacrificing self. And so we're looking away from self because we're not what it's all about. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. And Christ says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Those who are lovers of themselves would never die for the sake of Christ or the sake of the gospel or even their fellow man, their fellow brother and sister in Christ, because their focus is on themselves. But what God calls for is humility. He tells us by inspiration, James does in James 4 and verse 6, that he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Instead of loving self, deny self, take up your cross, follow God, and humble yourself. Humility will solve most of our problems. Because what humility does is it makes us small in the scheme of things, which we are. It allows us to realize this. It allows us to realize our place in this life, that we are very little in the whole grand scheme of things, and that God is very great. And as such, it logically follows, and also scripturally follows, that we should focus on Him and serve Him every single day of our lives. What I'm not saying is that it's self-denial in the sense that we forget about completely what we're doing, but we don't serve ourselves. We don't exalt ourselves, we humble ourselves, and the only way we look to ourselves is by self-examination in accordance with God's Word. We need to look to ourselves to find out what we're doing is pleasing to the Lord. But any other thing in exalting ourselves above our own God is something that will ultimately lead to destruction. And so those five things, the God of money, human wisdom, human traditions, pleasure, and the God of self are things that we need to make sure we're not falling into. But Joshua gives a very strong statement to the children of Israel in chapter 24 and verse 15. I want to leave us with that today. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites, in which land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so choose this day whom you will serve. You don't have to worry about walking out and seeing an idol in the middle of 171 and having old Sheriff Rodney Arbuckle telling you like Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to it or you're going to be thrown in the furnace. You don't have to worry about that. But you have to worry about the more subtle things. Gods that we conjure up for ourselves and we bow down to without anyone forcing us, but willingly. Those are the most dangerous things. Who will you serve, God or ultimately yourself? If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we'll give you that opportunity tonight. In the scriptures, we see the plan of salvation, that you must hear the word and believe the word and repent of your sins and confess Christ. Put him on in baptism, having repented of your sins and then walking in newness of life, always serving him. We have water prepared for you behind us that is there for you to take that step and put him on in baptism and have the hope of salvation. If you have done that already, but you need any other spiritual assistance that we can have here this evening, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.